Very good to see each and every one of you, including, as Daryl mentioned, the visitors that we have online with us. At least one, we don't know who they are. They've not identified themselves. We want you to know you're our special guest. We welcome you into our assembly. Our purpose here is to worship God and to do so, as Jesus had said in John the 4th chapter, verse 24, in spirit and in truth. We endeavor to take nothing but God's Word, to study it, to live by it, to conduct ourselves in the way that God would have us to do in accordance with His will. If you hear anything that you have questions about, please stay online afterwards and we will talk about it. And we'll look into God's Word if there are differences that you have with what you hear. And we'll consider those things. And not only that, if I find out that what I present is not truth, I will promise you that I will change my ways and see what the Scriptures have and follow what the Lord would have me to follow. In 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, we have some instructions that are given for being a strong congregation. I want, first of all, for our consideration, to go back and to look at the history of the church in Thessalonica. Paul comes into that region during the second preaching journey that he went on along with Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And when you look over in Acts 16 chapter, we have the account of that. They had gone through and visited congregations that they had established in the past, such as Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, and so forth. Their intent was, and they went through the Galatian region, and their intent was to go to Asia, but they were instructed not to by the Lord, and so they went way to the north and went through Mysia and then came back down and came to Troas. And that, of course, is where Timothy joined them at that particular time. And then they were instructed to go and to teach in Macedonia. And we have the regions, of course, of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, all in that region of Macedonia. So they came into that region. And wherever they get there, then, as we see in Acts 17, verses 1 through 9, also as we're going to look in verse 13, there was a synagogue of the Jews. And as it was Paul's habit, and rightly so, because of what he writes in Romans 1st chapter and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God for our salvation to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. He goes into the Jews first to teach Christ Jesus. There were some that were persuaded, as we see in verse 4 of Acts the 17th chapter, of the things that Paul was presenting concerning Christ. And there were those, a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. There were those that joined them in the sense that they became obedient to the truth. And so there was fruit that was being recognized by the preaching of the gospel and the reason that the Holy Spirit had sent Paul to Macedonia at this time, because God knew there were hearts there that were ready to receive His Word. But because of the Jews that were present there. And it would go back to the Jews that were of the synagogue, especially the leading aspect of that. They were not persuaded. They became envious because, of course, people were listening to Paul and the others' teaching. And so they took some of the evil men from the marketplace, as it says in verse 5, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. And that is pretty much the modus operandi of the actions of the Jews just about everywhere that Paul went. That when they could not withstand the wisdom of the teaching of God's Word by these men who were inspired, being led by God, by the Holy Spirit in the teaching, they resorted then to actions that were, of course, evil and would employ, just as they did at Jesus' trial, evil men to accomplish the task that they want of running people out of town, such as Paul, and even putting them to death, where Paul had been in that place before with those that wanted his death. And so they attacked Jason and his household, dragged him out, and even cost Jason some money because of the trial that he was placed under at that time. Hardship was already taking place among the believers with this brand new congregation. And they troubled the crowds, we see in verse 8, and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then it says in verse 13, but when the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul had preached the word of God in Berea, also they came there and started exciting and stirring up the mobs. And so these Jews were very angry against Paul and the preaching of Christ Jesus. Not a new story whatsoever. You go back to Acts, the second chapter, and we see the same thing playing out there after the days of Pentecost at that particular time. I'll have you note that here we have a congregation that starts out under tribulation and trial. It's not something that comes later. I believe it continued, but it wasn't something that came later. It was something that was taking place even in its inception here in the city of Thessalonica. And we may think about ourselves today, and we may think about it such as the area that we are in with the people and denominations that are in the area, and what chance do we possibly have of teaching the truth. But remember that Paul and his group were directed by the Holy Spirit to go to Macedonia and to teach and to do exactly what they were to do, and that there would be believers there, and there were, even in the time of tribulation and trial. We're going to be looking at this letter, and especially in chapter 5, but just as a quick overview, in chapter 1, thanks for their faith and conviction. And that's what Paul mentions here in 1 Thessalonians 1 in chapter 1. To continue in this situation where they were under persecution and trial, the Jews would not have stopped. If they were so angry against the preaching of Christ Jesus to follow even Paul all the way down from Thessalonica to Berea, they would not have stopped the persecution that was taking place there in Thessalonica. And we see in chapter 1, though, that Paul gives thanks for the faith of these brethren and the conviction that they had of the truth there in Thessalonica. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2, 3, and also verse 6. In chapter 2, Paul's work among them, he reminds them of that, and their reception of him and the word that he was preaching. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 4, 5, and verse 13. But we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. He makes mention and giving thanks that the gospel is not from us, that we taught. It was not from man's mind. And the reception that you gave to the gospel of Christ proves the faith that you have in Christ Jesus and the conviction that you have of the truth. We see as we look in chapter 3, Paul thanks for the good report that he received by Timothy concerning them. And we see that in chapter 3, verses 6 through 7. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you have always had good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also see you. Therefore, brethren, in all affliction and distress, we are comforted concerning you by your faith. He says it's making our work, showing us that we're not laboring in vain. And thanks is to be given to you, even in your coming into existence as a congregation there in Thessalonica, that you stood for the truth and it keeps us going. And that's what he's saying there to them in chapter 3. In chapter 4, Paul gives instruction to them of morality and his teaching of the Lord's coming. And we see that in verses 1 and 2, and we jump down to verses 16 through 18. Finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk, that is the conduct of their life, to please God. For you know that the commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ, and those commandments he talked about morality, that there should not be illicit sexual activity among them at this time, not adultery, not fornication, not homosexuality, none of those things in connection with the teaching that they received from the Lord, and also an understanding. There were those evidently that were sorrowing at this time, thinking that those that had died would have no hope of the resurrection. And so Paul sets the matter straight, verses 16 through 18. The Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and there we shall ever be with the Lord. And he says, comfort one another with these words. Let you have comfort of heart, knowing that those that have already passed, we're going to join them if the Lord comes while we're alive. But we will all be resurrected. There will be that general resurrection. Then he comes to chapter 5, which is really where we're going to focus. And we're going to do this in about three parts. So this is part one of this lesson. And it's about Paul's instruction to this congregation to be a strong congregation. When you look back and think about, again, the inception of this church in Thessalonica, It wasn't a social organization. There weren't fun and games that were going on. The focus was not upon the physical aspect whatsoever, but it was upon God's Word, that which they had received by inspiration. And so it's not a social event that is taking place when they come together, nor is it a social organization as they are coming together to worship God and also as they are conducting themselves there in Thessalonica. It was dead serious. And serious in connection with what God would have them to do. But he gives, as we're going to be seeing here in chapter 5, he gives instructions of being a strong congregation. And wherever I look at this, I understand that so many times Paul writes to individuals about their individual action, but also he writes to individuals about their collective action as a congregation. And I think we have that here in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. And we're going to start in verses 1 and go through verse 11, just as some introductory sections that he makes mention of that will lead us then to the specifics, as we're going to see just a little bit later on. First of all, he says in verses 1 through 3, he says, remain vigilant and constant. But concerning the times, he tells him, and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains, upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. He wants them to remain constant and vigilant in the Word of God, with the recognition of the fact that there were no signs and are no signs that was going to be given nor are given in connection with the second coming of Christ Jesus, but rather that he would come as a thief in the night, and that they would oppose the teaching that was going on at that time that had been seen in times past. Whenever they would say, peace and safety, no problems, no worries, we're good to go, God is with us, and if he does return, well then we're fine, and if he may not return at all, and so we're still fine. And he says, don't fall into that trap, but remain vigilant. It's the same attitude expressed in Matthew 24, verses 38 through 9, in connection with Jesus foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came, took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And not only at that particular time, but as we see in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 6, that there would be scoffers that would come and that would say, and walking after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? He says, everything continues as it was from the beginning. Nothing has changed. We haven't heard from God. Maybe God is dead. We've even heard that in our lifetime, some of us anyway. And so there were scoffers that were coming. In verse 5 there in 2 Peter 3, Peter says, for this they are willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and they were standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. It is by God's determination and not with pronouncement of the exact day and time. And so there's that warning that is given there. And then also he says, watch out for that cry of man's wisdom, peace, and safety. Think back to Jeremiah, the 6th chapter, verse 13 through 15. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they shamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the same time I will punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. Jeremiah was writing about an event that would take place in the not too distant future, during the time that this was written, in which the forces of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and his forces, would come in and utterly destroy the city and take away the best of the people that were there, the most skilled, the most educated, and take them back for his own purposes and use to Babylon, and use them and leave then a city in destruction, destroyed, including the temple itself. And he's saying that while that was already prophesied of, and I believe we see that in 1 Kings, the 9th chapter, after the dedication of the temple, he said, there are those that are false prophets, and they cry out, peace, peace. But he says there is no peace, because God has determined it. And the reason that all those things took place is because, just as it says here, they slightly healed the people at that time, the hurt of the people, peace, peace. And the peace that they were giving at that time was a false doctrine in connection with idolatry. And that's what caused, of course, that destruction of Jerusalem. They build what is unstable also. Ezekiel speaks about this, and this is after now Judah goes into captivity in Babylon. And Ezekiel is writing during that period of time, and he says, my hand will be against the prophets who envision futilely and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God, because they have seduced my people, saying peace, when there is no peace. And one builds a wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar. And he's using a metaphor there in connection with truth. And that which binds together people and the hearts of people unto God. And he's saying it's an untempered mortar. It is a weak mortar. It is that which will not uphold. It is that which will break and flake off. It is that which will cause destruction, because their building will come tumbling down because it's not built with good, proper material of truth. That's the metaphor that he uses there. So to those who plaster it, verse 11, with untempered mortar, that it will fall. There will be a flooding rain, and you, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? Where is the truth? Why did you not warn us? And Paul is not wanting those of Thessalonica to not be warned. There are going to be those that oppose you. There are going to be those that cry this peace and safety. There are going to be those that will say smooth things but will not teach you the truth. Their words are not bound together by tempered mortar, as you would think about the laying of rock or the laying of brick, so it would stand firm and true, but rather they speak lies. And then in verses 4 through 7 of 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, he says, I want you to be sons of light. And he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. He's talking about when the Lord comes. Paul didn't know. None of the apostles knew. The Lord would come as a thief in the night. Paul had already made that statement to them. Peter makes it later on. And he says, I don't want you to be overtaken when that day comes by following that which is not truth. But rather, he says, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. And let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. And so he urges them here, be the sons of light. You receive the gospel, which was inspired, that we preach, and you received it as the gospel. Therefore, follow it as the light that directs your way in your life. Be sons of light. And don't go and begin to sleep. Don't practice righteousness from the standpoint of rote action. Don't put your trust just in the fact that you are now children of God but have nothing else to do. Continue in that conduct of being sons of light. Let it be seen day in and day out in your life. And so he gives them that admonition. We think back, don't be blind. And Paul makes this point to those of Corinth in his second letter, chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. But we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. We have those in the world today that are crying peace and safety, and they place it upon the action of Christ Jesus when he died upon the cross, that there is nothing to do after that. Christ did it all. Because of the sovereignty of God, there's nothing for man to do. Man cannot do any good. But here Paul says, you walk. You walk not blinded, but you walk as sons of light. Sons of light desire the light. John the 3rd chapter, verses 19 through 21, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And that continues today. There are those that do not want to be exposed in their beliefs, in their attitudes, in their actions of their so-called service to God. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to be tested. And in verse 20 says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. They don't want that. And so they, of course, will make accusation to those that might question their actions. Who do you think you are? Who has made you judge over me? But when God's word is used, well, then all it is light that is being presented. Verse 21, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that he has been, that they have been done in God. Not from their own mind, but that God has directed that. Sons of light, they proclaim the light. John, first chapter, verse 6 through 9, John says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He's speaking here of John the Baptizer. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was bearing witness of that. He was a son of light in the sense, John the Baptizer was, in the sense that he was bearing witness of the light. And then as we come down, it says in verse 8, he was not that light. He was not the Messiah, the Christ that was to come, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. The light is Christ Jesus and his word, and the proclamation of his word that gives light to others also. And then when we look at verses 9 through 11 here in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, Paul tells him, fulfill your appointment, your purpose, and comfort and edify one another. He says in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Proclaim and be the word, be sons of light. Our purpose is not for anger, for wrath, for hatred for those that are in the world, but rather to teach them. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, not for ourselves only, but also for those that will hear the truth, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And again, he goes back and gives them comfort. Whether we pass from this life, or we're here when the Lord comes, all are going to be raised. There's going to be a general resurrection. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. When we think about this, he's telling them, be saved. Be saved. Stay in that condition of being saved. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand. And that mirrors so much of what he had already told those at Thessalonica. And he goes on, he says, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The ESV in verse 2 says, by which you are being saved. And I think that's a good rendering of that particular passage of Scripture, because it is the following of the conduct of which God would have us to follow as children of God, sons of light, children of light. And so we see our appointment as special people to God that Paul talked about. Think about what Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you should proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. There is, I believe, an attitude that's being taught even among brethren today. We don't want to look different. We want to be so inclusive. We want to look like others. We don't want to look as though we are special in any way. But as we see here, that's exactly what children of God are. That's what sons, children of light, are. And they are to be different. And they need to embrace that difference, not from the standpoint of pride, but because of the grace of God that has been bestowed upon us. Now that we have been counted worthy and accepted by Him. And so we need to have that understanding of the appointment that we have. The sons of light, the children of God, Christians, are not sinners. They don't practice sin. They did in times past. They still stumble and fall from time to time, but they are not in the practice of sin. They're in the practice of ever looking toward Christ Jesus. We see then that this comfort or the beseeching or the exhortation that Paul tells them, just as the Hebrew writer did to his audience in Hebrews 3, verses 13 and 14, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold beginning confidence steadfast to the end. That is something. You know, I think back to sports figures, and I hear them interviewed on TV, and they start to get off, batters with their swing. And some reporter will come and they will interview, how are you going to get over this slump that you're in, not being able to hit the ball? And invariably, they will always say, I'm going to go back to the basics. I'm going to go back to the first principles of what it is in order to do what I'm trying to do. The same thing is true with us. And those first principles, that which is hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That we have trust and faith in Christ Jesus. That's how we came to Him. We didn't know very much whatsoever when we became children of God. We knew that we were in sin. We knew that we needed Christ's blood for our salvation. We knew that we needed to obey Him in order to be a child of God. And when we go back to that basis, well, then it takes away from that point forward all the ideology that is presented to us in the world, our own thoughts, our own considerations, our own desires, and we look to what God would have us to do. It's going back to the beginning of that confidence. And that's what Paul wanted them to do. Hebrews 10, verse 24, he wanted them to be together. As we see here in Hebrews 10, verse 25, rather, not forsaking the assembling together. For the reason of comfort, for the reason of exhortation, for the reason of building one another up. Hebrews 13, verse 22, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Bear with these words. They may sting from time to time, depending upon your condition before God. But take them as they are in the word of truth and love being presented by God through those that are inspired. Acts 20, verse 27, not one portion of God's will should be left out. There should not be an editing of what God's word is, but all is taught. No matter how hard it hits us from time to time. Just as Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 27, I've not shunned to declare you the whole counsel of God. And so when we look at this, the beginning instructions to this congregation, remain vigilant, constant, be sons of light, fulfill your appointment, comfort and edify, verses 1 through 11. That is the beginning, the basis of being a strong congregation. The question we have this morning in part 1, as we end this first section of this lesson, will we have the strength to be strong? we have for us this laid out path to strength as a congregation. Again, we're not here for fun and games. We're not here just to keep house. We're not here to play church. We're here to present the truth. There is a foundation of that which is the beginning confidence for each and every one of us, but also in the congregation too, that we have that attitude. I'm not self-serving in all of this, but I'm looking for what is best for each and every one from the standard that God has given us through His Word. And I will tell you that if we all individually have that attitude, we have the beginnings of a strong congregation in which we look to God for our direction. And we look not at what we so much have done, but also for the servitude and exhortation and comfort of others. I talked with a man yesterday that had made some presentations in a prison. It was a group of men that were 18 to 20 years old. And they had completed their GED and were getting their diplomas that day. And this man was asked to come in and speak to them. And he spoke to them. He says, "I'm going to be very frank with you." He says, "What you've done is wonderful, and that's good. You have your diploma." He says, "What matters from this point forward is what you do with what you did. You see, in the past, what you did is that you served self, and that's the reason you're in this place. But from this point forward, because you've shown that you do have some discipline in your life, you can now do for others. And if you don't do for others, then what you've done now is exactly what you did in the past, and getting that diploma, all you did was serve self. And becomes meaningless." And the same aspect is true with being a child of God. Absolutely, we should have that thought that we become a child of God for our soul salvation. But what Paul is telling them here, you have to go further. Now that you're in that saved condition, now that you are sons of light, you don't hold that light in, but rather you spread that light. You give to others the truth just as we gave to you. That's the beginning aspects of what Paul is talking about here to those of Thessalonica. Again, we'll have two more lessons on this, Lord willing. And we'll do that beginning next Sunday. Jack is bringing the lesson this evening unless something changes. And so we'll continue this. Let me just ask you in closing, from an individual standpoint, in looking at everything that is presented by Paul as we looked in the first 11 verses, do we see ourselves acting in consistency with what he has presented? Have we seen the aspects of being a son of light, one that is looking for the truth and one that is proclaiming the truth? Do we see that? Are we looking to God's word that had been presented to them? Are we looking into that word that has been given to us through the word that has been preserved for us, the Bible? Or are we using the minds and thoughts of others? Are we ready to present that which maybe sometime might sting? Are we patient to bring those along that need patience? Are we ready to stand for the truth? Or is that somebody else's job? We're going to be seeing, as we enter into this, different aspects of the strong congregation, the means to a strong congregation, that deal not just with elders, not just with those that are publicly proclaiming God's word, but it is an action, a fellowship that is taking place continually within this congregation that Paul urges them toward. This morning, if you're not a child of God, will you become a son of light, a child of light? Will you become a Christian? Would you give yourself over in repentance unto Christ Jesus, recognizing you need Him in your life in order to be saved? And that continuing in the path that you are going right now, that there is not salvation in that. And in realizing that, will you name the name of Christ Jesus, because He is the only means of salvation. One man, as I told you in the past on a radio program, would call in. Gospel preacher had a radio program, and every week he would call in and he would say, I just wanted to call in to say that Jesus Christ is really a good way to salvation. And the gospel preacher would say, no, that's not right. Oh, yes, he's just a great way to salvation. No, He is the only way. And so will you render obedience through baptism for the remission of your sins? Because He said it. Mark 16, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. If you will do that, then you can start living as a son of light, walking in the light, and helping others also. You've done it for yourself, now you can do it for others. Those of us that are here, are we doing it for others? Or are we keeping that precious gift just to ourselves? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.